This tape is entitled Divine Affirmations by Ern Baxter.
All right. We're going to take a trip through Acts 19. First thing I want to point out, and let me say to you that I am not satisfied with my outline. Preacher, you shouldn't acknowledge that, but I do. I'm not satisfied with my outline. I'm not even satisfied with all of my comments on my outline. The reason I'm not satisfied is I'm sure I don't know all the right things to comment. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. But what I want to do tonight is to let you see what was the makeup of the activity at Ephesus when this phenomenal two-year visitation took place. Because I don't think it was something sovereign, never to be repeated. I think this was a process that went on everywhere that Paul went. I think this was the nature of the thing. I think we've got a lot of it. And I haven't been around for 50 years without realizing the awful danger of partialism. I've seen groups of people that have got tremendous insights on worship and in other areas are ignorant as Hottentots about nuclear fish. They don't know other things. And I see others that are great on structure and they haven't got enough power to blow the fuzz off a peanut. And somewhere in this outline, we're going to run across a little phrase where Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And that's the place that I'm heading for. I'm glad to know about worship. I'm glad to know about discipleship. I'm glad to know about shepherding. I embrace and endorse and seek to follow everything we're doing. But I have a sneaking suspicion there are some dimensions that we haven't touched yet to make us a kind of total people that will take over an entire state in 2 years. All right. First of all, number one. Here we go. I want to draw your attention to what I have called the plural Paul. The plural Paul. Any of us who are leaders and are flowing in what God is doing today, our name may be out front. Brother Charles's name is often out front. My name is Derek's and other leaders. Their name is out front, but they're not alone. I hope they're not alone. They are the leaders of a plural company. There's a plurality up here in this platform. We saw a group of men stand this morning, members of this council, and they're responsible for this. There's a plurality that's absolutely essential. And when we talk about Paul going to Ephesus, yes, he was the apostle, he was the leader, he was the one that was responsible, but he was accompanied by a great group of men. The only time we find Paul alone is when he's down in Athens and he's terribly upset. He goes around the city kicking idols and wondering where Timothy and Titus are, and he doesn't get back into a good mood until he gets up to Corinth and he joins them, and then the Bible says the word of God grew mightily in Corinth. In these three scriptures, just jot them down, I'm not even going to take time to turn to them, we read about Paul's company. Acts 13 and 13. Acts 13 and 13. Acts 19, 29. Acts 21, 8. And I believe there is another one. But I don't know where it is. And I'm not going to worry about it. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. You've got three witnesses, that ought to do you. Now, as you look at Paul's company, and you need to become aware of Paul's company, scholars have said that probably he had as many as 15 or 16 men who were constantly around him or going out from him or relating to him. Here are the names of some that just occur in the context of this passage. Timothy, Erastus, Gaius, Aristarchus, Titus, Tychicus, Trophimus, Priscilla, Aquila, and probably later on Apollos. The leadership that is going to be used of God in bringing an Ephesian situation to pass will have leadership. But it will be a leadership in a plural company. Two are better than one, the Bible says. If one falls down, the other lifts him up. If one gets cold, the other will keep him warm. They have a better reward for their labor. And if they get waylaid on the road, they can beat off the pirate much easier if there's more than one. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Two is the number of fellowship. God said it's not good for a man to be alone. And not only refers to marriage, but it refers to almost everything, because God himself is a sweet society. And in God himself there is plurality. So plurality is necessary, and leadership among equals is true to the whole analogy of God's word, to say nothing about the analogy of human experience and history. Now the second thing I want to point out is that as Paul comes to Ephesus in Acts 19, he meets a group of men and he asks them a question. They're presumed disciples of Jesus. But for these presumed disciples of Jesus, Paul asked a question. He said, "Received you the Holy Ghost when you believed?" And he said, "We haven't even heard whether the Holy Ghost has come." Now, I don't think they said, "We don't believe there is a Holy Ghost," because if they were disciples of John, they had to believe in the Holy Ghost, because that was John's message. John said, "When he is come, you'll be greater than I." And his great mission, his great distinguishing mark, will be that he will baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. I wish I could spend a little time on that. Other than to say that he did not say, "When he is come, he will be virgin born. When he is come, he will live an impeccable life. When he is come, he will raise the dead. When he is come, he will walk in the water and feed the 5,000. When he is come, he will die on a cross. When he is come, he will rise from the dead. When he is come, he will ascend to the Father." Interesting, John didn't say any of that. John went right to the end of the line, and he said, the crowning act of his redemptive thing will be that he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. Therefore, John's disciples must have heard of the Holy Ghost, but what hadn't come to them yet, because remember, there were no TV news shows and no radio, and in those days, the communication was not like it is today, of course. And they hadn't heard that the Holy Ghost had come. But as disciples of Jesus, Paul obviously discerned that there was something wrong with them, and he wanted to know if they received the Holy Ghost. No, they hadn't heard about the Holy Ghost. And so he said, "Under what then were you baptized?" That's another very interesting question. Because what he said in essence was, if you had the right baptism, you'd have had the Holy Ghost. Because in the New Testament, when Peter gives the keys on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, under John's regime, when you repented and were baptized, you were preparing the way of the Lord, but you didn't receive the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism was that in John's baptism there was no Holy Ghost, in Jesus' baptism there was the Holy Ghost, and Paul missed the distinctive and distinguishing mark of Jesus' baptism, which was the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so he brought them up to date. My heading here is Sound Beginning. Sound Beginning. When Paul went to Ephesus, he laid a sound foundation. Foundations are important. We have a lot of situations today that are comparable to this, probably much more complex than in that day. We have all kinds of people coming from 10,000 subnormalities. And we incline to be much too permissive about it. We're inclined to receive people on the basis of their subnormalities, and invariably, if you get enough subnormalities, it will crystallize you in subnormality. I personally, and this is a very personal thing, I did it for years, I don't do it any longer. I will not undertake to tell a man that his sins are remitted just because he says, I believe, or I raise my hand, or I come forward. I don't want that responsibility. On the day of Pentecost, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter did not say, with every head bowed and every eye closed, while Brother James played softly on the organ and the lights were lowered, and in my most dramatic vibrato, my altar call voice, how many will raise their hands? He didn't say that. We get that kind of a convert. We get a sloppy, sentimental kind of, and I'm not saying a lot of people haven't got through to God somehow and all of that. But that is not what Peter said. I'm sorry I can't soften all this and make it nice and embellish it. I've got somewhere to go. Peter said, repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they that gladly heard his word raised their hands, went forward, went to the inquiry room, signed a card, stood on their head in the corner and whistled. No, they did none of those things. The Bible very simply says, they that gladly heard the word were baptized. Now, if you want to substitute something for baptism, that's your problem. I don't want to do that. When Paul went to Ephesus, he made it very clear what his foundational message was. He didn't make it so clear conceptually, he made it clear experientially, which is better still. He didn't just say, this is what I'm going to preach. For the Holy Ghost records what he did. He met a group of men who are not pagans. They were men who had touched the divine counsel of God in the baptism of John, but they were subnormal. And he didn't say, oh, well, they're John's disciples. We'll bring them in on that basis. You and I have no right to bring anybody in on any other basis than the basis of the kingdom requirement. And Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, and Peter used the keys. And on the day of Pentecost, when he used the keys come out looking like this. Repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, you want to fool around with the keys? That's your problem. I don't intend to. You see, we all run the risk of falling into one of the categories that Jesus used in his illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, two men came to me. They both came to Jesus. The two men heard me. They sat and listened to his teaching. And the two men went away to build a Christian house. Those men went away to respond to Jesus' teaching. But one of them chose to do it his own way, and he built his house on the dirt. The other man dug down deep, the Bible says, until he hit the rock. To put it very bluntly, he removed all the dirt from between him and the rock. That's repentance. It was costly. It was time-consuming. While he was still going down, the other fellow was going up. One man was still excavating when the other fellow was on the second floor. Now, when both of them got their houses up, they could have gone to the same church, sung the same hymns, and could have looked very much alike. If you'd walked past their houses, they were very similar houses. Because in their superstructure, they partook of much of the character of Jesus' teaching. And you might not even have discerned it. But one of them had a problem. He built his house on the dirt. The other man built his house on the rock. I don't want to over-allegorize, but to me the dirt is sin and the rock is Jesus. One of the reasons we've got so many post-conversional problems is that we have not got people rightly converted. For years, I confess that I was caught in a lot of Freudian counseling because even evangelical Christianity in its theological manuals had a tendency to incorporate Freudian methods in counseling. And I realized that I wasn't doing a job. And when I began to see first principles, I saw Hebrews 6, I saw the keys of the kingdom. When people would come for counseling, I didn't go into a whole lot of Freudian questions. You know, I didn't ask them if they had prenatal memories or if they stuck their little toe in the crib or whether their dad beat them over the head with a noodle. I didn't ask all of those things. I simply said, tell me about your conversion. You know what I discovered? In 95% of the cases, there was a missing plank in their foundation. Some of them didn't know anything about repentance. They were only believers. They built their house on the dirt. Others knew nothing about baptism. The gift of the Holy Ghost was a mystery to many. And on and on. I found that as I directed them back to their foundation and told them how necessary it was that those foundations be intact before they could ever expect to build a successful life, it solved all of their other problems. Their problems were the product of not having a sound foundation. Even a lot of our post-conversional exorcism, the casting out of demons from Christians, which I believe in, would be unnecessary if we kick the devil out when they come into the kingdom. But they drag all these demons in with them. And then they manifest later on, you've got to cast them out. It's very interesting that incorporated into Mark's account of the Great Commission is this word, and in my name shall they cast out demons. Many of our oldest traditional baptismal catechetical declarations include statements such as this. I renounce the devil and all his works. If at the beginning of a Christian life we'd get the demons out, undoubtedly we'd have demonic confrontation as Christians, but at least we'd have a fair start because we wouldn't have any resident ones to fuck with. I'd like to stay on this, for Brother Charles and I have often laughed at each other as we're preaching because we're frustrated. We want to keep stopping on a point. The other night he got finished and I could tell that he hadn't said everything he wanted, but I said to him facetiously, Brother Charles, that was a great series you get free. Every one of these needs to be developed, but we haven't tried. So we go from sound beginnings to our third point, which is sound content. Now, when I tell you our 21 points, you can imagine how long we're going to be here tonight. Let's look at the sound content of Paul's teaching. There are four things I want to make reference to because they're right in the text. And they have to do with doctrine. They have to do with teaching. The first one is he preached the kingdom of God. Acts 19:8. The kingdom of God. You don't preach the church. You preach the kingdom of God, and when you come into the kingdom, you become involved in the congregation of the kingdom in your locality. The congregation of the kingdom in your locality is not only a place where you meet for instruction and worship and fellowship, but it is the divine depot of kingdom authority in that area, out from which goes the scepter of King Jesus to effect the entire area, socially and every other way. You and I, as churches in our localities, are local depots of kingdom authority. Paul preached the kingdom. In verse 21 of chapter 20, it says that he preached repentance and faith. repentance, and faith. Repentance is the negative side of faith. Repentance has to do with turning from. Faith has to do with turning to. There must be repentance. There must be a turning away from. Let the wicked man forsake his way. The so-called gospel of only believism, unfortunately, is often a whitewash job. And it produces what we call antinomianism. You find it in such invitation hymns which are not rightly understood as, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Now, I have no quarrel with that. If that doesn't become your permanent theme song. So that we have incorporated right into the repetitive phrases of some of our traditional Christian communities, we have such phrases as this that are recited daily by some devout people, God be merciful to us, miserable sinner. I am not a miserable sinner. That I as a Christian am capable of sinning is true, but sinning is not my character. For he that is born of God doth not commit sin. He doth not practice sin. I am not a sinner in that sense. And I'm not miserable. At least most of the time I'm not. Once you've handled the repentance and faith matter, and you've taken care of repentance and you've taken care of faith, now you've got to move on to what that constitutes you. Many of us have stopped at the conversional stage. We've barely got through the door and we're standing in the vestibule and we've never investigated the contents of the house. The third thing that I consider to be the sound content of Paul's preaching doctrinally was the gospel of the grace of God. And that's found in the 20th chapter and the 25th verse. The gospel of the grace of God is the good news about the beauty of God's love demonstrated through the work of Jesus Christ. However, it is more than what it has been stated to be. Do you remember when Barnabas went down to Antioch? A revival had broken out in Antioch, and the word got up to the apostles in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas down to check out the revival. And the Bible says that when Barnabas got to Antioch, listen now, he saw the grace of God. He didn't hear sermons on it. He saw it. What did he see? Well, the Greek word for grace is charis, and it's closely related to the word for beauty. In fact, it has inherent in it the meaning of beauty. What did Barnabas see when he went down to Antioch? He saw the beauty of the redeeming, saving, sanctifying, gifting, worshiping presence of God, transforming a people into the image of Christ. The gospel of the grace of God is not something that is just initially necessary. The good news of the grace of God carries you right through to the day when the Lord comes. It is the good news that God in Jesus Christ has come to change us from the ugly, sin-dominated people we were into beautiful reproductions of His own darling Son, the Lord Jesus. Now the fourth thing Paul preached, and some of this is for us leaders as well as everybody else, he preached all the counsel of God, Acts 20:27, all the counsel of God. Do you know an occupational hazard for a leader, a Christian leader, is to be discriminating in what he preaches and teaches? Why would I deliberately preach something that's not going to bless you? To show you how discriminating we are, Paul in the 11th chapter of Romans said, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Now, I want you to look at it. This is a balance of the character of God. Have a good look at it. God is good. Have another look, goddess of the earth. Now, to show you how discriminating we are, when we compose choruses, we compose the chorus went something like this. Oh, God is good. Oh, God is good. Oh, God is good. He's good to me. Now, why did no one compose the chorus, oh, God severe, oh, God severe? Why? Well, that doesn't bless anybody. Nobody's going to get goosebumps singing, oh, God severe. If I were to ask you what your favorite scriptures were tonight, I bet I could guess at most of it. All things are working together for good to those that love the Lord. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. He knoweth our frame that we are but dust. I often tell a story about my promise box. Some kind lady in the first church ever had given me a promise box. The more I got into that promise box, the more I knew it had been put together by a religious sadist. There's some pretty rough scriptures in the Bible, you know, and you take them out of context, they scare the life out of you. One morning when I was soaking up my old pot-bellied stove way up in that Canadian prairie church, water in my wash basin was frozen, and I was frozen, and I wanted to get this thing warm. I stood up on the top of my sofa, and I put my hands up because hot air goes up, and I started to thaw out from the fingers down, and as I looked down there on the top of my ice box was my promise box, and I decided if I ever needed a little comfort, it was right now. So I reached down and plucked out a verse, and it said, "Beware lest I tear you in pieces." I said, "Lord, you don't know how that thrills me." A few days later, I was out running errands in the morning for the church, and I came back, and I had an apartment upstairs, and as I come up from the front up to my apartment, I looked out the back window, and I saw some of my deacons were putting in a load of wood. And my conscience said, go down and help them, but it was noon, and I was single, and I always, each week, I went to one of my parishioners, and they served me meals for a week, and I wanted to go to lunch. My tummy said, go to lunch, they haven't seen you, they don't know you're here. My conscience said, that's not altogether honest, you need to go down and help them. I thought I'd go for the promise box. I went for the promise box, and believe it or not, the scripture I got was, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. That was the day I buried the promise box. And went down and piled wood like somebody was after me. And I think they were. Paul's doctrine was sound. Paul did not shun. Why does he use that language? He said, I did not shun to declare unto you. Why? Because one of the occupational hazards of a servant of God is to shun what is not useful to make the people feel good. Not just the leader's problem. We all want to shun the whole plan of God. Dear people, if we're going to fulfill our destiny and our generation, we've got to face up to the whole plan of God. We cannot afford to be discriminating Bible readers. What about Paul personally? So much for Paul doctrinally. Let's look at him personally. Let's go to chapter 2018 where Paul is giving an account of his stewardship. Chapter 20 and verse 18. He said, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, the kind of life I always led among you, or my way of life. Paul was noted for his piety. in the name of freedom and liberty and grace, we sometimes run the serious risk of forfeiting a genuine piety. And because we're afraid that someone will level at us the demeaning epithet of "he's a goody-goody," we forget that we are to be filled with all goodness. Paul was a pious man. Not superficially pious, but he was a man whose behavior would bear scrutiny, and he said, like his Lord before him, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" He said, "Every one of you know how I lived among you. My life was an open book." Verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind." Now we sometimes, and I've done it, we joke about making reference to humility in any personal way. Paul was so transparently genuine that he could say in the presence of God and those who knew him, "You know my manner of life, and that I was among you with humility of mind." Number three, he was not only pious and humble, but he was honest and courageous, and we've already touched on this. In verse 20 and verse 27, but in verse 20, he said, "I have kept back nothing." I wonder if that's why Peter said, "Our beloved brother Paul has spoken things hard to be understood." Is it because Paul realized that he had to lay out all 9 yards? Now, there's a danger in the way I'm handling this tonight. A real danger, and I warn you about it. And that is that I'm not handling it adequately, and I'm not handling it in totality, and I'm leaving doors open, but I'm trusting that you're hearing what I'm saying, and just the mention of it will be registered in your notes and in your heart. And you'll say, "How am I in terms of piety, and how am I in terms of humility, and how am I in terms of courageous honesty? And how often do I deliberately bypass and deviate because I don't like the cock tag that is attached to taking a position at that point?" My friend Arthur Katz says, "Every time God calls me, he calls me to inconvenience." I think every man and woman in this room tonight who's had any experience with God knows that every time God calls you to something, every time God makes a change in your life, it's both joyful and painful. It's the pain of extricating you from an old behavior pattern that you somehow had been able to superficially provide a religious apologetic for, and as God yanks you out of it, it's like pulling a tooth. But he pulls you into something better. But it's temporarily inconvenient. I was in South Dakota a couple of years ago, Ruth and I, and I was with one of our brothers there, and he said, "I met a man who knows you. He's a minister here in the city," and I told him you're coming, and he said, "Oh, I know Baxter." He said, "He's into every new thing that comes along." He meant that as a derogatory remark. I took it as a compliment. I'm not into every new thing that comes along. There are 1,000 new things that have come along that I've not only got into, but I've opposed and withstood. But I'll tell you something. I have for 50 years had a fear of missing what God is doing. And I've sniffed it out. And wherever I've seen God going, I've gone with it. And it has cost me. It has cost me. And I'm ashamed to even say that. Because the cost is nothing compared to the compensation. I left a lot of people. I left a lot of people when I came into what we're in. And I need to say this, especially for young people. God will never call you out of anything, but He won't provide you something better. I don't want to demean, and I don't want to abuse friendships and relationships of the past. I value them. I value them at the level where I was. But I want to say to you that I never had anything in my life like Charles Simpson. I never had the kind of relationship. When I came into a relationship 10 years ago, I'd been 40 years already in the ministry. I'd pastored one of Canada's largest churches. I knew the awful loneliness of thrilling an audience with conceptual Christianity and then going up to my office and pressing my face against the window and wetting it with my tears. Oh, I had deacons and all kinds of religious satellites, Sunday school superintendents and secretaries. I had the whole smear. But I was a king on the top of the hill, and I had nobody that I could relate to. And when I came into a relationship, I was going into a cult, and you know all of the things that have been said, but you need to know from me, this last 10 years have been the most secure, most wonderful, the most meaningful, the most maturing years of the whole thing. While I live, I expect to make other advances. I think God's going to do some new things, and I want to be there when they happen. But there's got to be a certain kind of honesty and courage that is willing to say, this glory I must embrace. The Bible says that as we with open faces behold as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. I used to think that that glory was a whole new dimension of spiritual blessing. Bigger and better goosebumps, bigger and better conferences, bigger and better prophecies. Until I did a word study on the word glory, and I found that glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. And when God's taking me from glory to glory, each new glory means that He's taken something out of me that shouldn't be in there, and He's put a new aspect of His own holy attributes by the Holy Ghost into my nature. Then I understood my little grandson, when we were in revival, he was only 2 years old, he had his own little tambourine, he used to sit with his mother and dad down there, and I used to lead the services from the piano, right by the pulpit, led the worship. When there'd be a special heavy anointing on the meeting, something would happen. Little children sensed the anointing of God. And I'd see him whisper to his mom, and I knew what was happening. She'd look up at me and kind of raise her eyebrows, and I'd nod. I knew what he wanted to do. He wanted to come up and stand beside Papa. So he'd toddle out with his little tambourine, come up the platform. People didn't know what was happening, really, because they were so caught up in worship. And he'd stand there beside me, and he'd beat his little tambourine. Every few seconds, he'd say, "Glory. Glory." I thought he couldn't pronounce glory. I didn't know he was getting a revelation. Brother Charles says that the grace of God is for change. Oh, that sounds exciting. It is for change. But it can be very painful. And it requires a kind of courageous honesty. Not only was Paul all of the things we've said, pious, humble, courageously honest, but he was industrious. In verse 20, it says that he not only kept back nothing, but he taught publicly and from house church to house church. I don't know how many Christians there were in Ephesus. Some scholars have estimated the size of the church there to have been probably 60,000. Not sure how they arrive at that figure. In Jerusalem, some estimate 100,000. But it's very obvious that when Peter got let out of prison, he didn't run back to a great church meeting in Solomon's temple. The Bible very simply said he went to his own company. When Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem, they went to John Mark's house, where one of the local ecclesioli met. One of the churches within the whole church. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, when the whole church become together, meaning that there were smaller groupings, and because there were congregations of Christ, they too were church. Paul not only taught the whole church publicly in their great public gathering, but he industriously went from house to house. He was industrious, and he was committed. Verse 24, he said, and I counted not my life dear unto myself. I didn't put a premium on my life. He said, when God conquered me on the road to Damascus, he took unto himself the absolute right and prerogative to do with me what he pleased. There are many unsung heroes in the world. For some strange reason, there comes slipping into my mind the memory of a man who, when you met him, kind of resembled an old shoe. But he was one of God's great unsung, unheralded, unpublicized apostles. He apostled in China before the communists came. He taught his converts. He raised up many churches. Some of you may run across his writings. God in Cadolan. H.A. Baker had tremendous revivals among little children who were swept with beautiful visions. He never got into the denominational publications because he didn't belong to the denomination. You'd be amazed. One of the first things I'm going to do, I think, when I get into the next realm, I'm going to the history section, because I really want to read history the way it is. I don't think we know history the way it is. In my 50 years, there's enough history that's not got into the history books to make a whole exciting story in itself. There are reasons why it doesn't get into the history books. He and his wife served faithfully. When the communists came, he went to the elders of his churches and he said, I'll stay with you. They said, you don't need to. You've taught us. We understand. He'd raised up indigenous ministry. They said, save yourself. You're needed elsewhere. He said, all right, I'll go to Taiwan. It meant the learning of a whole new language. He and his wife went to Taiwan. He was already a man in his 70s. His wife got ill. And it appeared she was dying, and so they decided they'd make a concession to ease and come home that she might die in America with some degree of the common cares that she could have. But she didn't die. It looked like she wasn't going to die, but she continued to be ailing. And they made a pact. They made a covenant. They covenanted together that he would go back to Taiwan, and that she, when the time came, would go to heaven, and they'd meet each other in the great wake-up morning. He was that kind of a man. He was that kind of a woman. They were that kind of people. Counted not their lives dear, they were committed. And after they'd made a covenant to do that, God healed her. And they went back to Taiwan together. Both went to heaven at about age 96. There's something about not holding your own life dear that is a sort of a celestial life insurance policy. You try to save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life to the purposes of God, you may live to be 500 or go home to heaven tomorrow. But your times are in His hands. I sat one day down at the piano when I was going through one of the deepest trials of my life, and I composed a very simple chorus. I wish I could play it for you because the harmony is beautiful. My times are in His hands. My times are in His hands. I fear no foe, no blighting woe. My times are in His hands. I'd rather have been there than anywhere else. He was not only committed, but He was responsible. Verse 26, He said, I am pure from the blood of all men. I don't know what this does to you. Makes me at some point want to get down behind the pulpit. Pull the pulpit in on top of it. He was not only responsible, he was selfless. He said, I've coveted no man silver or gold or apparel. Verse 33 of chapter 20. And you may find a lot about, but the final thing I found about him was that he was sensitive. If he taught 5 hours daily, or as Dr. Moffat translates it, if he taught from 11 till 4 every day, he also said that with these hands I supplied the needs of myself and my companion. If he had a company of 10 or 12 or how many men in there, he provided their support, and he did it by making tents all morning while he talked for the rest of the day, and God knows how he spent his evening. But research would seem to indicate that he even sliced in a few quick visits to Corinth and other places. And probably went up to see how the young evangelists and budding apostles were doing up in Sardis and Pergamos and Laodicea and some of the other churches that were coming forth. This man was sensitive to the needs of the men around him. I gotta hurry. Number four. Main heading number four. In this Ephesian thing, there was historical continuity. Let's go back to chapter 19 now and verse 8. When Paul came to Ephesus, he went to the synagogue. Are you listening? Are you listening? Now, let me say something to you. It may seem innocuous and unimportant to some of you, but young men especially, jot it down. Nothing is ever totally new. Nothing is ever totally new. Jesus made a profound statement that is often misunderstood and passed by when he said salvation is of the Jews. He wasn't saying what a lot of people interpret that to mean. He was saying the whole program of God has its root in God's dealing with Israel. Early in the Christian era, Christians became vulnerable to Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy got into the church at Corinth and just about corrupted it. You and I are not the product of Greek philosophy. We are the product of divine Jehovistic revelation to the Hebrews, and the Old Testament is the soil in which our roots are to find nourishment. When Paul came to Ephesus, he didn't turn his nose up at the people whom Jesus had officially passed by. Remember, Jesus had already made his great pronouncement on Israel as the repository of God's government. He stood over Jerusalem with hot tears coursing down his cheeks, and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate, and the government shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. We're that nation. Now the government that was taken from Israel and given to us is the government that was defined in the Constitution of Sinai. It's the government that has to do with how God told Israel they were to take care of themselves as a nation. Never in all history has there ever been an experiment or a project like God undertook when He took an entire nation out of Egypt, over 3 million souls, and bore them on eagle's wings out into that awful howling wilderness. And there delivered to them a constitution of national life, which was to become the sample constitution for all nations. And when you and I disciple nations, we'll take them back to the only divine constitution for a nation that exists in heaven or in earth. But early in the church's history, surreptitiously and demonically, there crept into Christian thinking an idea that the Old Testament was passé and no longer valid. And that made room for a whole Pandora's box. There is historical continuity. I tonight am of the seed of Abraham. I don't know about you. I'm an Israelite. I belong to the Israel of God. I am a member of the... Now look, I'm saying that in the light of Romans 11. I'm a Gentile by birth. But through Jesus Christ, I once who was afar off have been made nigh. I once who was an alien to the commonwealth and to the covenant have been grafted in, and I derive from the rich rootage of the olive tree all of the inheritance of Abraham. When God called Abraham in the 15th chapter of Genesis, He said, Abraham, I'm going to give your natural seed a piece of ground. And He gave Abraham the literal geographical boundaries of that piece of ground. He said, that's where they're going to be. And that's the land of Canaan. And that's the land where they eventually settled in. But when the Apostle Paul wanted to talk about Abraham's inheritance, he changed the land of Canaan for something else. And he said, Abraham was made heir of the world. The world is now the place of our inheritance. We're no longer looking for a little plot of ground in the Middle East that is the place of God's purpose. God's purpose has expanded. God's purpose is as large now as His Son. God's purpose is the world. God intends us to kick the Canaanite out and take over the world and let the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I'm proud of my history in the Old Testament. I'd rather have my roots in Hebrew theology than in Greek philosophy anyway. Who wants to embrace a lot of feuding mythological gods? When Paul came to Athens, he went around, he looked at all these idols, and he went up to Mars Hill, and he spoke to the Areopagites. And he said, while I was wandering around your city, he said, I saw more idols than people. He said, you got idols to everything. And he said, you realize there's something still missing. And I found an idol out there to the unknown God. I've got news for you. I've come to tell you who He is. He's the God of the Hebrews. Hear it, you Greeks. Now, soberly, what do we do with Christian movements that did have a content of divine reality, but obviously no longer have? Oh, this is eggshell country, people. Yes, sir. And I don't know quite how to handle it. And I don't know how to handle practically and situationally many of the things I'm talking about. And I'm saying that it's going to come out of the council of the brotherhood. It's going to come out of the kind of leadership we have, how we handle some of these things. But do we not have some kind of a debt to some of the historic situations where even though the life and the light is dim, do we not yet still owe them something? When we were going through the heat of controversy and confrontation, and the five of us were meeting to lick our wounds and map our strategy, friends of ours said, why don't you form a denomination? If you become a denomination, there are all kinds of many. Why don't you become just another one? Then they can controvert you on that ground. They can come against you for your denominational belief. And it was very tempting. It was very tempting. But we realized that it was not in our heart. That our concern was not to form a little clique of people. Our concern was to impregnate and infiltrate the whole community of God with the concepts that we felt were redemptive and had in them the answers for the problems of our hour. There is no group of people in the world that are basically more ecumenical than we are. Our hearts are open to all of God's people. We don't want to demean any group of people who've got historical roots in Christian activity. But we must handle the sensitive, delicate question as to how to relate to them in real life situations. And that's not easy. It's going to require the Holy Spirit. But God is going to change things in such a way that the things that are now apparently unchangeable will either disappear or change. Because God has gone on record in saying that before this age winds up, He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. I believe that. Historical continuity, we've got to handle it. Number five, inevitable confrontation. Inevitable confrontation. Inevitable. Inevitable. There's a coward in every one of us who doesn't want to confront, but it is inevitable. It is inevitable that you must confront yourself. It is inevitable that when you embrace the truth, you must first of all take your soul in hand and confront it with all of the implications of that truth. Confrontation is inevitable if you're going to be a pursuer of God's truth. It's not only inevitable in your own personal internal dialogue, but it is inevitable in all of your relationships. There comes a time when you are forced to confrontation, is how you handle it. Brother Charles knows of a letter I got recently from an old friend who was concerned that I get back into the mainstream. Now, there's a catchphrase that I'd like to have somebody define. What is the mainstream? Roman Catholics would insist they're the mainstream. Their Protestant bodies would insist they're the mainstream. The interesting thing was that the man who wrote this letter was himself a denominational minister who came into the charismatic movement and who himself is considered by those whom he left as being out of the mainstream. It seems to me that wherever you are at the moment, that's the mainstream. I don't believe that's accurate. But I think you and I are constantly facing inevitable confrontation if we're going to walk with God. Just as Paul faced it in the synagogue, and when he faced it, he had to take a stand. And he took his disciples, and that brings us to my next point, which is people versus places. When he took the people out, the first thing he did was gather them together and form a building committee. Because everybody knows you've got to have a church building. No, Paul didn't care a hoot about a church building. All Paul wanted was a place to keep the sun and the rain off his disciples, and he went out and rented a gymnasium, a school, called the School of Tyranny. This raises the whole issue, people, of people versus places. I want to be very careful here. But to how many of us have places become sacrosanct, consecrated ground? Grandpa and grandma went down to that building on the corner of whatchamacallit and whatchamacallit, and then mom and dad went there, and I have an attachment to that. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Paul settled, I think, for all time, the fact that buildings were not important, that people were, and the whole emphasis is he took his disciples and left. His disciples are what are important. Remember the first time I was, as a young minister, invited to preach a dedication sermon for a new church building. And I went to the Bible to find out how the New Testament man would, I was a great New Testament man in those days. I wanted to find out how they dedicated church buildings. Well, my first problem was I couldn't find any church buildings, and therefore I couldn't find any dedication sermons. Now, I knew that people dedicated buildings and that they preached sermons. And I had a book in my library called Sermons for Special Occasions. And I figured if there was any sermon for dedication, it'd be there, and it was, the whole list of them. Oh, I said, oh, I found it, Excelsior. And as I ran down the list of scripture references, I said, isn't it strange? All of these scriptures are in the Old Testament. Wasn't a single New Testament scripture for dedicating a church building. And then I realized that which is natural is first, then that which is spiritual. That the temple and the tabernacle and the material things of the Old Testament were fulfilled in spiritual equivalence. That the majestic temple of Solomon gave way to a far more majestic temple made out of living stone. And that we, as the redeemed community, are the fulfillment of all of those natural things. May I just interject here, God is not a backslider. He's not going to revert to the natural later on either. He's not going to rebuild temples. He's not going to rebuild places. That which is natural is first, then that which is spiritual. And it doesn't run in a cycle. It isn't natural, spiritual, natural, spiritual. It is natural, spiritual. The temple of God is an habitation of God through the Spirit, and it's made out of living stones. And when Paul took his disciples out of the synagogue, it didn't matter where he took them. There was no consecrated ground. There was no sacrosanct building. He took them to the School of Tyrannus, anywhere where he could keep the rain off them. A simple principle is that you and I as leaders are dedicated to the edification of our people. And if in edifying them in whatever form, it is necessary for us to be built sheds or overhangs or whatever to maintain their edification, that's a valid principle. But to get involved in buildings, because buildings per se are sacrosanct and holy and divinely designed, is an error. An error that has cost Christians dearly. Now let us look at my seventh point, which is a challenging summary. Verse 9. He disputed daily. I've already mentioned to you, Dr. Moffat says he continued his argument every day from 11 to 4 in the lecture room of Tyrannus. Consistency. Every day. You know what I'm concerned about, people, and I put this out rather tentatively. am concerned that the reason that we can get so conceptual and not translate our concepts into experience is because we are not functioning in a total manner. Paul laid out some pretty heavy concepts in those 5 hours daily. But things were happening. Young men, young budding leaders were going up. He had all these men around him, Tychicus and Aristarchus and Trophimus and all of these, and they would take out young budding preachers like Paul had taken Timothy, and they'd go way off to Troas or Hierapolis or Laodicea or Sardis, and they'd start to minister, and these young men would learn as they watched these senior buddies. They'd learn. As they sat and listened to Paul, they learned how to teach. They learned to be perceptive. Paul would stop in the middle of his teaching, and he looked down at the man, and he perceived that the man had faith to be healed, and he'd pause a moment and affect that man's healing. Then he'd get on with his teaching. There was something happening. It wasn't just conceptual. It was alive. There was a spontaneity. There was a lilt. There was a lift. There was a pulsation in what he was teaching that made it live. And young men not only heard concepts, their eyes bugged out as they saw things happening. When I traveled with William Branham, it was that kind of an atmosphere. I could teach concepts, but there we were day after day seeing those concepts in reality. The miraculous was taking place. Daily, this was going on. There was consistency, there was continuity. Went on for 2 years. There was coverage. All those in Asia heard the word. That's the challenging summary. My 8th point is the supernatural. The supernatural. Verse 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, if there's any subject on which I have real problems, it's the whole matter of healing. I think it's an area that needs spiritual research. It needs great care. It's awful hard to be a healer. It's terribly difficult to be a miracle worker. If you had access to the historical records of the Almighty, and He let you look down through the corridors of history past, you'd see miracle workers and healers and men with demonstrative gifts and ministries lying strewn along the road. Casualties to their gifts. Samson was a casualty to his gift, his tremendous power. Because he had power, he thought because he had charisma, that he didn't have to have character. And he fooled around. And the result was that he gave up the secret of his power, and Delilah saw that his head was shaved off, and when he rose up as before, his strength was gone. It caught up to him. Oh, he'd done some crazy things. One night, you pardon me, he lay all until midnight with a harlot and heard that the Philistines were coming from him. And he leaped out of that bed of impropriety and rushed out and taunted the Philistines as he ripped up the gates of Gaza, went up to the top of the hill and said, "Aha, you rascals, you can't catch me." He had gift. He had power. But he didn't know how to handle it, and his character fell apart. We see him with his eyes gouged out and his bald head. And now he's working in a treadmill. And he plows through the dung of animals that have been before him. And at night he slumps down in the crude chafing ropes. And hot tears come out of his sightless eye sockets. The shame that a man destroys with his character what he builds with his gift. God in mercy permitted him. And as he was taken in the custody of a jailwarden, then he was taken to the temple of Dagon there to be made sport of by the leaders of the Philistines. He said, "Oh God, please. Please, I played the fool. Give me one more chance and vindicate your name. I'm sorry." He said to the young man, "Where are the pillars that hold up this place?" And the young man said, "They're over to your right." He said, "Would you take me to?" Slowly he went over, stood there and slipped his hands around these great pillars, lifted his eyes and said, "Oh Yahweh, please, please." He felt rippling through his muscles the old fire. With one scream of triumph, he pulled those great pillars down and brought that whole ceiling down. He killed more in his life, in his death, than he did in his life. But he paid an awful price for it. We've got to have the supernatural, but we've got to have it in a context where it can be handled. Can I be very candid with you? I hope I'm not saying more than I should, Brother Charles. But as some of you know, I've come through several movements. I came through the healing movement. Now people look back on the healing movement and they say, "Well, A.A. Allen died an alcoholic." That's right. Many of them went morally wrong. That's right. Others got involved in questionable financial deals. Oh, that's right. You can't tell me anything. Well, then it must have been all wrong. No, it wasn't all wrong. I think I know the Holy Ghost. I think I know the real from the unreal. I stood in front of 200,000 people in the racetrack at Durban, Natal. I saw the Holy Ghost ripple over those people, and when I called them to commitment to Christ, they stood by the thousands. Old Dr. Bosworth was sitting on the platform behind me, and he was a very conservative old gentleman. He rushed the platform and put his arm around me and said, "My God, son, this is greater than the day of Pentecost." Well, I said, "No, not quite." But I understood his excitement. I saw miracles. I could stand here for 4 hours and tell you about miracles that make your hair stand on end. Yeah, 50s and 60s were full of miracle men, but most of them are gone. Why? Because there were principles missing in the situation. Number one, they had no covering, they had no relationship. Each man was on his own, and he couldn't handle these spectacular demonstrations and prodigies of power that flowed through his life. He somehow equated his charisma with the freedom to do what he liked. He could come right from a place where he had been physically dissipating, stand up in a pulpit, and mighty miracles would flow. Now, because he didn't understand the character of God, he thought that must prove that it doesn't matter what I do privately. It jolly well matters. Now people say, "Baxter, will we ever see it again?" I hope so. And I hope that what we're doing will make it possible. But if and when God breaks in upon us again in supernatural power, I trust that we will be able to surround miracle workers and men with prodigious gifts. We will be able to surround them with such protection and relation and oversight that they will function in the kind of a context that Paul had. Every sinner has a right to his miracle. I had my miracle. I lay on my bed facing life in a sanatorium. Spot on my left lung. The hated word tuberculosis. Doctor standing in the hall talking to my mother. No miracle drugs. They took you off to a sanatorium. My dear brother-in-law went through all of that. Where slowly but surely they carved you up. They went through the ribs. They took out one bit of TB infection and then another bit. And then the TB gets down into other vital organs. And they take out a kidney. And then they take out a part of your bladder until your skin and bones and all the treatments are wrong. They're giving you milk and they shouldn't give you milk. They're putting you in the sun and you shouldn't be in the sun. It was sure death in those days. And God miraculously healed me, raised me up like that. From that day to this, I've been on my way because He started me off with my miracle. Every man has a right to his miracle. When you and I are bringing people to Jesus Christ because we had our miracle, we think that they need to come in purely on our conceptual presentation of the gospel, the four laws. You believe you're a sinner? You believe Christ died for you? Here, sign here. No, he needs to have a confrontation with Jesus Christ. He needs devils kicked out. He needs his body healed. He needs his mind renewed. He needs a supernatural invasion of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah! 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 If I were going to exhort you out of my heart of hearts tonight, I would exhort you out of a nostalgia that causes me both to laugh and to cry and to quiver with memories. I'd say, oh God, pray. Will you pray that we can have the kinds of days that I saw where entire nations were moved? When we landed in South Africa, almost the entire city of Cape Town was out to the airport to meet us. When we tried to hold meetings in the largest building, they wouldn't hold them, so we went out to the aerodrome, and we set up in the great hangar, and people spilled out onto the tarmac. But my God, that must have been wonderful. It was wonderful. It was wonderful. I rode in an aura. I wasn't sure whether I was here or there. I moved in a kind of a holy suspension. Daily miracles were my diet. And yet I saw the seeds of decay almost from the beginning when I saw these great healers in personal conversation saying such things as, let's face it, you have your followers, I have mine. You have your magazine, I have my magazine. And I thought, oh my God, here we are back in Corinth again. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But God is going to restore His community so that every gift and calling and prodigy of power that is resident in that redeemed community is going to be manifest not in terms of selfishness, but in terms of community concern and a desire to fulfill the mandate of the Great Commission. When men like that, accompanied by apostles and prophets and teachers, go into a country, they'll do their prodigies of power. But there'll be men to gather the results, and churches will spring up, and nations will come to the feet of Jesus, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Quickly, number 9, the diabolical. Oh boy. Right from the divinely supernatural to the equally supernatural diabolical. That's in chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. Paul was in the satanic headquarters in Asia. Ephesus was the headquarters of the Temple of Diana. And when the supernatural was manifested, the demonic came along. Where there is no divinely supernatural, there's no diabolical supernatural. Doesn't have to be. Let me tell you, when the supernatural is restored to us on the scale that I'm talking about, you're going to know what it is to confront devils. They're going to be big ones. They're going to be princes. See, over every nation there's a prince. There's a prince of Persia, a prince of Greece, a prince of the United States, a prince of Canada. We're not going to begin to touch this world until we've got a supernatural content that is functioning among us where we can corporately. Once or twice I've tried to attack a national demonic prince on my own and almost got killed. I have no intention of doing that. When you go to the 6th chapter of Ephesians where it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and so on, it's talking about a corporate battle. Don't you go out and try to take on a national prince. You may handle a few little demons, but don't you go taking on a national prince. You'll get killed. And those national princes are still functioning there because God's people are all divided and competitive and splintered, and we're not together. If we ever get together with, like an army terrible with banners, we'll storm the bastions of those diabolical national leaders and we'll unseat them. I said we'll unseat them. They don't belong there. The earth is the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, I said, hallelujah. Number 10. Verse 17. We're going to have to face up to the meaning and place of fear. When those seven sons of Sceva tried to cast the demons out of the man, they said, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? When the people saw what happened to those men, verse 17 says, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord was magnified. A reverential awe gripped them. A recognition of the persons and presence and power of God. They started to walk in the fear of God. And that fear produced number 11, sanctification. Verses 18 and 19. Many Christians who had become Christians had not seen the necessity of making a clean break. And they made a clean break, and they came and made public statements of their sins and their acts and how they had practiced magic, and they brought their magic books together, and they had a tremendous bonfire. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Fear causes a purification. I just hate to mention this, but I've been in my spirit now for several months. People say to me, Baxter, how do you think God's going to do these tremendous things you're talking about with the church in the condition it is? Well, this is what I don't like to have to mention. God's been putting it in my spirit. The word judgment. In the Old Testament, judgment and salvation are synonymous. Because when God judges, He removes that which stands in the way of His salvation. Jesus said in the time of the end, He's going to remove from His kingdom all those things that are lawless. People have said, you talk about this great visitation, you talk about us coming into a plateau of totality, you talk about all of these things, but there's just an awful lot that aren't going to receive it. Well, what won't receive it may not be around to reject it. I'm not playing God. I'm just saying that judgment is a part of God's manner of dealing. Even among Christians, there's some Christians that are too bad for earth. He takes them home to heaven. Remember when he wrote to the Corinthians? He said, it is common or reported among you that there is fornication, sexual immorality, and such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he which has done this deed should be taken away from among you. Now when you're gathered together with my spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Oh, somebody said, Paul would be too loving to do that. No, it was because Paul was loving he did it. He loved the purity of the church of God more than he loved his own reputation as being a nice person. It's like parents who say, I never punish my children, I love them too much. No, you don't love them too much. You love yourself too much. You don't want your children not to like you temporarily while you're ministering to them posterior photoplasmic stimulation. when God starts to move, dear people, there's going to be a holy fear. How many of you have ever been in the presence of God to the point where you were afraid? You know, an experience? I remember standing in a meeting beside another minister one night, and suddenly the holiness of God came into the meeting, and it was so powerful, and it was so frightening in a purifying way that I couldn't even turn my head, and I just whispered, and I said, "Paul, do you feel that?" I'll never forget his response. He said, "Yeah, and I'm scared." Number 12, irresistible power. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God. What does so mean? So is the important word there. How did it mightily grow? The word of God mightily grew because signs and wonders were done and devils manifest themselves. That's how it was. The word of God grew mightily. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner. The Greek word for discerner there is kritikos. He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God is alive and powerful. When the word of God functions, it just doesn't come conceptually. It comes behaviorally. It comes situationally. It cuts through. It breaks up. It recreates and reconstructs and remolds. It's an active word. And if it's not active, it's a conceptual word that is not an effective word. And to that degree, it's no longer the word of God. When the word of God is moving, point 13, social confrontation. This is where it's all leading to. Chapter 19, verses 21 to 44. Aren't you glad we're not going to read that? You read it. When we view things on the scale that Paul did them in Ephesus, we won't have to go out and build a platform. Brother John, I think, to attack abortion. I don't think we'll have to go out and build a platform to attack grafts and all the other things. I think the resident presence and manifestation of power will cause these people to attack us as we make inroads on their constituency, and as we rob them of their minions, and as we take from their cities and towns and bastions of sin, and we empty their neighborhoods until those demons are left without people to live in. What we're doing has to be done on such a scale by God and by God's grace. It's going to have to be done on a scale where we will confront the society of every city. And industry will cringe because we are disaffecting their foul work. Presently, we're fighting from a negative posture. True, we're a little flock. Let me tell you something. When he said, "Fear not, little flock," he didn't say that to draw attention to the little flock. He said that to tell you where you can go. He said, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the government. Little flock, I challenge you in God's name. Do what is necessary in meeting the requirements of God so we can hurry up and take over the government."